We're sort of focusing in on the life of Joseph. We've been doing that for several chapters now. And we're going to continue to do that through the rest of the book. The book of Genesis really centers around four events and four people. Some of you may know that by now. The four events, if you want to look at the book of Genesis and sort of break it down into an outline, the creation, the fall, the flood, and the tower. Those would be the four events. And the four people would be Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And we're in that section where we're really focusing on Joseph's life. Sort of hit the pinnacle last week when we saw Joseph reunited with his brothers. And if you weren't here, we have CDs available. We're not charging for those. We just want to make sure that we're learning and the word's getting out. If you like that, Paul has some already made. And personally, that what we looked at last week in the book of Genesis was something I feel was one of the most important things that we'll look at as a church together and in studying the Word. I think it was really something that God was wanting to teach us as a church. And so if you weren't here, pick that up. But as we see this reunion with Joseph and his brothers, it's not quite complete yet. And now we're going to sort of take a little turn back and isolate and focus not only on Joseph, but also on Jacob. And as you've just told me, the book of Genesis really focuses on these four patriarchs, starting with Abraham. And the significance is that through Abraham, there was a promise given to him that eventually through his seed would come the Messiah. And that's why this first family of faith, if you want to say, that's why this family is so important. That's why it's so important to understand that covenant given to Abraham, that blessing, that promise given to Abraham. And then that promise that was given to Abraham then was passed on to Isaac, then passed on to Jacob, and then finally to Joseph. And we see now sort of this picture coming into focus, because through Abraham and his seed then would eventually come a nation, we're told. And it was through that nation that the Messiah would come. That, of course, being the nation of Israel. That's why the Bible really talks a lot about this nation. And it's the nation that would bring forth the Messiah. It was a nation that had promises, that covenants of God. It was a nation that we were told would bring forth and bear witness to the true God of the universe. And we're going to see how that develops through our Old Testament. But now we've gotten to the point where the sons of Jacob end up being the 12 tribes of Israel, those sons. And so we're going to pick it up in chapter 46. And remember now, this is the story of famine in the land. And Joseph now being raised to the second highest guy in Egypt, the guy that was overseer of all the supplies of grain and wheat and all the things that he stored for 7 years of plenty, that now he was really the only guy that had surplus. This whole supply and demand thing for you stock market people. It was a whole idea here that God showed him these visions and gave him an understanding that there'd be 7 years of plenty and 7 years of famine. And during the 7 years of plenty, he stored away all these goods. And now in the time of famine, the land, everybody would have to come to him to get food and get taken care of like that. And so, chapter 46, verse 1. So Israel took his journey with all that he had, and he came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac, specifying in the land of many gods, in the land of pagan gods that were in Egypt, recognizing that his God was the one true God, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac. And now he's beginning this journey to Egypt, down to Egypt from the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan, of course, we know that as the promised land. We're going to see that develop as we go along. But this is where he felt comfortable. This is where Abraham was from. This is where his family was buried, his wife and his Abraham. This is the land of comfort for him, of familiarity. And now, because of the famine, he was asked to go to the land of Egypt, which was a little bit scary for him. That was a foreign land. He knew it was a land where people were different from him. He knew it was a land where they worshiped different gods, false gods, than him. He knew it was a land where his family had history of difficulty and bad things happening. And so when all of his sons went to see Joseph, and they found out that, in fact, their brother Joseph was alive, he was going to help them, he was in control of all the surplus of things, then the final step was for Jacob to come out of that land. And we followed Jacob, and we looked at his life, and his life was a life of just struggling against God, would be the best way we can say it. He was from the very beginning, when he came on the scene, just a conniver, a manipulator, a guy who would always sort of take things into his own hands to try to make the situations that he wanted to come about. A guy that was really having a hard time trusting in the Lord, a guy that was having a hard time having faith in the Lord. And the pinnacle of his breaking, so to speak, was when we saw that he would wrestle with God. And he won by losing, meaning he finally surrendered his life. He finally gave up. He finally gave in. And his name then was changed from Jacob to Israel, which means governed by God. And he is also, because of his hip socket, was permanently set out of place. He had to walk with a staff or a cane, reminding himself that every step that he took, he had to rely upon God and trust upon God. And that's the struggle that we have. Just every day we face that struggle. Are we going to trust in the Lord today, or are we going to take things, do things in our own strength? Are we going to worry and fret as if God doesn't exist and if God hasn't given us His promises? Or are we going to absolutely trust in the Lord in all we do? That's what we struggle with every day. That's our fight, so to speak. And so this Jacob now, he comes back on the scene, and notice it, he's referred to as Israel, and his name kind of went back and forth from Jacob to Israel, and it seems as if every time he's on the road back to obedience, his name would be called Israel. Every time he was on the road of disobedience or fighting against God or not surrendering to God, his name would be Jacob. One of the few guys, if not the only guy, in the Bible, when his name changed, it kind of goes back and forth. And so here now, Israel, he's on the way back in obedience, the way back to God, the way back into blessing, the way back into walking in sequence with God. And so he comes to this certain place that you may recall called Beersheba. Well, that was a special place that Abraham, if you recall, had planted a tree and had heard from the Lord at that place. And then Isaac there had built an altar and made sacrifice to the Lord and had a special promise given to him at that place. And now we see him returning to this special place. And to me, it just is a neat picture or a neat way to think that it's good to seek those places of the beginning. The book of Revelation talks about a certain church, the church at Ephesus, that had left their first love. And the solution to that was that they would sort of remember from where they had fallen and then return to that place. That was the answer. And so Jacob, now Israel, he's following God, but going back to Egypt is a scary thing, and he just wants to make sure. He wants to make sure that this is where God wants him. because it just sort of doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to fit into what in his mind what the plan of God was for his life. And so he wants to seek God. And this is really good because for us, when we're making decisions, when we're not sure, when we have big undertakings that are in front of us, it's important to seek the Lord. It's important to return to that place where we say, God, that day when I said I'm all yours and I've surrendered all to you and I just want your will in my life, I'm back here again. And I want to tell you that's what I want, but please be clear. Let me know. Guide me. Direct me. Steer me. Jacob was a guy previously to this that wouldn't be driven, led, steered by the Lord. He had to be a guy that just do stuff and hope it worked out. And if it didn't, then he'd sort of manipulate things to make them go his way. And because of that, he had a difficult life. He had an unsurrendered, unsubmissive life to the Lord. And because of that, his life was difficult. But he still had that blessing. He still had that promise. And God wasn't going to take that away. And so here we see now our mature, growing up Israel, wise, learned guy who's discovering, as Solomon would say at the end of his book, the book of Ecclesiastes, after he experimented with every passing pleasure that this world had to offer, he said, after all that, the only thing that I can tell you is to love God and obey His commands. That's really all there is. Israel or Jacob, he's at that place, it seems. And so he goes to this special place. He returns to the place where God had met his fathers, and he seeks the Lord. And he offered sacrifices to God there. In verse 2 it says, "Then God spoke to Israel in the visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob.' And he said, 'Here I am.' And so he said, 'I am God, the God of your father. Do not fear to go down to Egypt, for I will make of you a great nation there.'" Reiterating and reconfirming the promise that was given to Abraham and then passed down, that even though things just really never seemed like they would get to that point, that Jacob now is going to receive the fullness of those promises. He's going to see these nations come forth to him, not to the fullest extent, but he's going to see the development. He's going to see God's hand. And as he returns to this place, it says that God reminded him of his promises. And that's really one of the neat things about being in our words on a regular basis. As we go through life, you get pulverized by just worldly thinking and the flaming darts of the enemy that cause us to doubt and cause us to just think that these things are not going to work out and his promises just don't seem like they're going to come true. And to have constantly reconfirmed in our minds the promises of God and who God is and the way God is going to work things out. That's why I personally think our own devotional life is so important. In fact, I would go so far to say is it's absolutely vital to our existence as Christians, our personal devotion life with the Lord. It's vital. When you think of vitals, you think of heart, lungs, things, respiration, you know, those things that are absolutely critical to us sustaining life. And I believe that our daily devotional life is absolutely vital to our success and our growth and our development as Christians. And I think most of us know that. That's pretty obvious. But God reminding him especially not to fear. And fear is just something that plagues a lot of people. And here we see him possibly fearing because he's told to leave the land of comfort, the land of familiarity, the land where he was used to. And that's difficult sometimes to step out in faith. And that's sort of one of the mission statements or visions of this church, that we would raise people up and send them out. That's very important to us as a church. And so we need to take this verse and realize that what's important is that God's with us. That's what's important. Doesn't matter where we are or where we go. There's no paradise on earth. Paradise is being in God's will. Paradise is walking in step with the Lord wherever He may take us. It's not a location. And you can go to Hawaii and be outside of God's will and be completely miserable. Or you can be in Alaska and be completely in God's will and be in paradise. It's when you're in God's will, that's the deal. And so God's reminding him, reconfirming that, hey buddy, you're on the right track. Stay the path, keep moving forward. I'm with you. In verse 4, I will go down with you. There's that promise we keep seeing over and over again. We see that carried out to the last chapter in the book of Matthew, the last verse that says, go make disciples of every nation. And it says, lo, I am with you. The importance that God is with us. That's what's important. I will go down with you to Egypt, and I will surely bring you up again. Notice, I'll bring you back to the promised land. Don't worry. And Joseph will put his hand on your eyes. And that's what they would do when somebody would die. One of the siblings, usually the oldest, would sort of close the eyes of the dying parent. And so he's assuring them that he'll see Joseph, and that's who he really wanted to see, his younger son that he thought was dead. He's saying that he's going to comfort you, you're going to go there and receive blessing, and I'll bring you back. So this Jacob now, faced with that, do I really believe this? And that's sort of what we've been seeing all through this book of Genesis, and really in our lives personally, is do we believe the promises of God? Or do we waver back and forth and just doubt and say, yes, no, yes, no? Well, the Bible says a double-minded man is what? Unstable in all his ways. And we don't want to be like that. We want to be steadfast. We want to believe in God. And that's what God's always trying to draw out of us. In verse 5, Jacob arose from Beersheba, and the sons of Israel carried their father Jacob, their little ones and their wives, in the carts which Pharaoh had sent to carry him. So remember, Pharaoh sent these nice little carts for the children of Israel to come back in. And in verse 6, they took their livestock, their goods, which they had acquired in the land of Canaan, and they went to Egypt, and Jacob and all his descendants with him. His sons, his sons' sons, his daughters, his sons' daughters, and all the descendants he brought up with him to Egypt. And these were the names of the children of Israel. It starts with Jacob, and then it's going to go and list all of Jacob's family, starting with Reuben, and then Reuben's son. And then it's going to go to Simeon, and Levi, and Judah, and Perez, and all those sons that were the nation of Israel. All those who would, the sons of Jacob, who would end up being a tribe, and that would be called the nation of Israel. We're not going to go through all those names. It seems like as the genealogy goes from older to younger, the names get more and more difficult to pronounce for some reason. So I'm not going to go through all that with you. But they're all there. And again, the significance is that this would be the line in which Jesus Christ would come from. And so in verse 26, all the persons who went with Jacob to Egypt, who came from his body besides Jacob's sons' wives, they were 68 persons in all. Or I'm sorry, 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph who were born to him in Egypt were 2 persons. All the persons of the house of Jacob who went to Egypt were 70. So there's 70 people with Jacob coming into Egypt. They're going to be there for how many years? Does anybody know? 400 years. When they come out, there's going to be over 2 million of them with them. Again, God's confirming that promise that through Abraham's seed, that his descendants will be as the stars in the sky. In verse 28, then he sent Judah before him to Joseph, sort of the point man there, to point out before him the way to Goshen, or this is a certain land that was really rich and really, that was the good place. That was the Beverly Hills, if you will, of Egypt. And Joseph was sending them there, and they came to the land of Goshen. In verse 29, Joseph made ready his chariot. He went up to Goshen to meet his father, Israel. This is their first meeting in several years. And remember, Jacob thought Joseph was dead. And he presented himself to him. He fell on his neck and he wept on his neck a good while. Imagine what that must have felt like. The meeting of Jacob and Joseph. Just that embrace, that love. And you know, you think somebody's dead and they're really not. And they're alive and now they're taking care of you. And remember, one of the promises that was, or the dreams that Joseph had that got him in trouble was the dream that all his brothers and his mom and dad would bow down before him. We've already seen the brothers bow down before him, and now we're going to see Jacob doing the same thing. Remember, if God said it, then he's going to do it. In verse 30, Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face, because you're still alive." Kind of a interesting statement. Okay, I see you, now let me die. Seems like Jacob was still a little negative. You know, you would think that when he saw his son, he'd want to have more years. And in fact, he did have quite a few more years left to live. But as God brought him out of the land of Canaan, he brought him to his son, he brought him to the land of his brothers. They're all together now. That's what God wanted, right? He wanted all his family to be together in Egypt. He wanted to refine them and develop them. And Egypt, their time in Egypt was sort of like our refining time, our wilderness time that we go through in life. And the Bible talks about, and I believe it's Proverbs 25, how God will remove the dross. He'll remove the impurities. It's like a silversmith would do, taking the impurities out, so it'd be pure silver, and then you'd have jewelry. And that verse is so great that we're God's jewelry. But in order to make us His jewelry, so we shine like diamonds, and so we look like gold to the world, we have to have the dross removed. And that dross is the self-life. That's the impurities. Our love for self, and it's also our love for the world. That's the dross that's in us that God will allow us to go through processes, refiner's fire, to take out those self-loves and those worldly loves. And as He does that, then we become jewelry. We become His jewelry. Pretty neat. In verse 31, Joseph said to his brothers and to his father's household, "I will go up and tell Pharaoh and say to him, 'My brothers and those of my father's house who are in the land of Canaan have come to me, and the men are shepherds, for their occupation has been to feed livestock. And they have brought their flocks, their herds, and all that they have. And so it shall be when Pharaoh calls you and says, "What's your occupation?" Sort of prepping them to meet Pharaoh. "That you shall say, 'Your servant's occupation has been with livestock from our youth, even until now, both we and also our fathers, that you may dwell in the land of Goshen. For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians.'" Why is he highlighting or wanting his brothers to highlight the fact that they're shepherds? And there's something in that because it's pointed out. It says, "For every shepherd is an abomination to the Egyptians." And so it's pointed out there for a reason. You see, the Egyptians, they really, really looked down on shepherds. That was a trade or an occupation that those in Egypt wouldn't want to have anything to do with people that were shepherds. It was looked down upon, it was looked as dirty and sort of uncouth kind of thing. And it's interesting that Joseph wanted to highlight that. You see, Joseph's understanding that as they moved to the land of Egypt, that they're moving into a very wicked pagan land, a land that would easily take somebody and cause them to, you know, be worldly, to get involved in false religions and things like that. And so he tells them to say to Pharaoh and make it known that you're shepherds. Let everybody know that you're shepherds, because when you do, they're not going to want to have anything to do with you. Now think about that. That's pretty clever, isn't it? It's like this. It's like, say, it's your first day on the job. And a lot of times when you start a job, you know, people say bad jokes or use bad language or want you to go to the local bar with them and partake of those sort of things. And when you walk in and let people know right away you're a Christian, are they going to leave you alone? Pretty much. If you make it known that you're a Christian right off the bat, then people, for the most part, are going to leave you alone. They're not going to invite you to the parties that there's things happening there that a Christian shouldn't be involved in. They're not going to use the same kind of language for the most part. This is not an absolute rule. But there definitely is something about letting that be known right away in the way people will treat you and bringing about a separation, light and darkness, so that when that's out there, it's less likely that you're going to fall into those worldly things that they're doing. That's the whole point that Joseph is trying to make. He wants them to be left alone in this pagan land. And so he's saying, say you're shepherds, because shepherds, and it's true, they were shepherds, are an abomination to them, and they just don't want to have anything to do with you. But in the same way, as we make new acquaintances and make new friends and go to school or whatever, as we make that known right up front, then people are going to pretty much leave us alone. And that works out real well in the dating scene. Make sure that right up front, don't try to sneak it in later or, you know, try to trick them into it, or just let them know, I'm a Christian, I love the Lord, He's first in my life. And that's social suicide, isn't it? I mean, in high school, you do that, you might as well forget it. You're not going to be popular. You're not going to be the main attraction. People are not going to be flocking to your house to want to date you. Good. Because you don't want people that are not interested in the Lord, that don't love the Lord, that don't love the Lord more than anything else. You don't want them to come to your house. You don't want to go to their parties. You don't want them to have a place in your life that's so sacred and so special. So a real important lesson, and I was talking to Alex, my daughter, today, and she was saying, Dad, it's really neat. If you go to school and, I have a pencil that says Jesus loves me or something like that. And everybody asks me about it. Oh, are you a Christian? Are you one of those Christian people? And then they say, they just leave her alone after that. But they know right where she stands. And I think she got it from our children's church, but she says, you know, and then some people actually ask and inquire. The people that really want to know, they'll ask about it. Well, where do you go to church? And this one girl that actually came to church with her on Sunday, she said, you know, she's asking about me. And she says, does your dad make you dress certain ways? And do you have to wear a dress all the time? And if I go to your church, are they going to be jumping around and dancing around and hollering and things? And so she had to explain it all to her. But, you know, I just think that's neat that she's okay with being a Christian. And it's out there, and how people react to it, you know, let the chips fall where they may, but we are who we are, aren't we? So why should we hide that? And there are going to be people who will inquire, but we got to get it out there. We got to just let people know right off the bat. And the longer we wait and the more we hide it, the more awkward it gets, doesn't it? Oh, you don't drink? How come you don't drink? Oh, that's, oh, you don't, you know, do this kind of stuff and this kind of stuff. Well, how come? Well, it does seem strange if you're not a Christian, a lot of these things. Just get it right out there. And then just let the chips fall where they may. It's a lot easier. That's the whole point that Joseph is making. Tell them you're shepherds, they'll just leave you alone. They'll stick you in the best land where it's fertile by the Nile River, and then they'll just leave you there. And that's really what they wanted. Because he understood that principle that light had no fellowship with darkness. And he didn't want to sort of sneak in, you know, these things. Joseph was a guy who, he wasn't ashamed of his God. And as a result, as we have followed his life, we've seen people acknowledge and recognize that God is with him, that his God has blessed him. And then the people of Pharaoh acknowledge that Pharaoh was blessed because of the God of Joseph. May we too be the same. That we are who we are, we're not ashamed of it. And people are going to have all different reactions to it, but that's not our concern. We are what we are. So let's get it out there. Chapter 47, Joseph went and he told Pharaoh and he said, "My father and my brother, their flocks and their herds and all that they possess have come from the land of Canaan, and indeed they are in the land of Goshen." They're already there. He took five men from among his brothers and presented them to Pharaoh. We're not sure which brothers those are, but he took five of them. And Pharaoh said to his brothers, "What is your occupation?" And they said to Pharaoh, "Your servants are shepherds, both we and also our fathers." Again, that shepherd thing. They're just getting it right out there. And I think it's neat as we sort of look at shepherds through the Bible. The great men of the Bible were shepherds. Moses and David, and ultimately to the good shepherd, which was who? Jesus. And notice, too, just a little maybe picture or typology, how Jesus was despised and rejected amongst all men, and he was a good shepherd, and the shepherds were those who were an abomination to those in Egypt, just as Jesus is an abomination to those who love darkness and hate the light. In verse 4, they said to Joseph, "We have come to dwell in the land because your servants have no pasture for their flocks. For the famine is severe in the land of Canaan, and therefore please let your servants dwell in the land of Goshen." Pharaoh spoke to Joseph, saying, "Your father and your brothers have come to you. The land of Egypt is before you. Have your father and your brothers dwell in the best of the land, and let them dwell in the land of Goshen. And if you know any competent men among them, let them make them chief herdsmen over my livestock." So the witness and the testimony of Joseph was so strong and so powerful that Pharaoh would even say, "Hey, if you're like this, Joseph, and your God is so powerful, then get your brothers involved. Let them have some authority. Let them be raised up into positions of authority." The power of a witness, the power of a life lived surrendered to God. In verse 7, Joseph brought in his father, Jacob, and set him before Pharaoh. And Jacob blessed Pharaoh. So here's the old Jacob, that conniving, manipulating guy now, being set before Pharaoh, the highest guy in all the land. And because even all the mistakes that he's made, he can still convey a blessing to Pharaoh. And Pharaoh knew it. Because why? Because Pharaoh knew and understood that this God that they served was powerful. And Joseph let him know that the dreams that Joseph interpreted for Pharaoh, that said there will be seven lands of plenty and 7 years of famine, that it wasn't him, Joseph, that interpreted those dreams, but is that God gave him those dreams. And so we see that witness now before Pharaoh is so strong that he receives this blessing from a different God than his. He receives this blessing from Jacob. In verse 8, Pharaoh said to Jacob, "How old are you?" And Jacob said to Pharaoh, "The days of the years of my pilgrimage," notice that pilgrimage, it's a good one to underline or highlight or whatever you do. He understood that his life was a pilgrimage, that he wasn't one who was to settle down and make his home here, and this wasn't his final resting place, but it was heaven. He understood that heaven was his final resting place, and this time here was just a time passing through. And we need to look at this life like that. It's just a time that we're just passing through. Is a pilgrimage, the time of my pilgrimage are 130 years. So how many years is that in the Greek or the Hebrew? 130. Few and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And notice that. Here's the, at the end of his life, sort of looking back, and his summation of the end of his life is first that his days were few. And he's still got 30 years left to live, but for some reason it seems like he's thinking the end of his life is at hand. And his days were about the same as Isaac's and Abraham's, the same amount of years. And he just, it seems like to me, he's looking back on his life and is just kind of disappointed. And notice here, he not only says that the days of my life were 130 and they were few, and he says, and evil have been the days of the years of my life. And they have not attained to the days of the years of the life of my fathers in the days of their pilgrimage. He's looking at Abraham, he's looking at Isaac, and he's looking at his life. And he's disappointed. He's thinking that his life hasn't amounted to much. Kind of a tough way to end your life. And remember, he had just, this should be happy days for him. Reunited with Joseph, all his brothers are, or all his sons are reconciled. God's promise is, the picture of his promise is coming together and becoming more clear. But I believe that's sort of how we can look back on our life when we live our life for ourselves. We're always going to look back disappointed. We're always going to look back thinking that our days were not well spent. And now we have an opportunity, as we're reading this, to see this and make sure that we don't end our life like that. Make sure that when we end our life, we can say that our days were full. Our days were plentiful. Our days were fruitful. And in reality, when we're on the brink of death, when we have one foot in the grave and the other foot on a banana peel, when we're at that point, the only thing that is really going to give us fulfillment and satisfaction is knowing that we serve the Lord. And it's sad to see somebody go through a midlife crisis. Have you ever seen that? Have you ever known somebody that all of a sudden they just seem to be disappointed? Yeah, expensive jewelry, and all of a sudden they're wearing snappier clothes and buying convertibles, and you know, even divorcing their wives and getting a younger model. That's sad. And you know, I say that tongue in cheek, but this is reality. This happens all the time. All the time. And how is that? Well, the Bible says that the flesh is never what? Satisfied. Right. And as we live for the flesh, as we live for ourselves, we're always going to come up unsatisfied, unfulfilled. We're always going to look back on our life and see all that we've done for ourselves and all that we've gained for ourselves, and it's all going to amount to nothing. But it's the life that, as we looked at in the book of John in chapter 12, it's the kernel of wheat that dies is the one that bears fruit. It's the one that the person who's dead to themselves and living to God is the one that their life is going to count. Their life is going to mean something. Their life is going to amount to something. It's going to affect many. There's going to be a ripple effect of that one kernel of wheat that dies and lives for their God. God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. That God, the life lived for that, there's going to be a ripple effect that generation after generation will benefit from that life surrendered to God. And that's really it. It's that surrendered life to God. And Jacob was the guy that really had a hard time with that. And so the disappointment at the end of his days, the disappointment that he just didn't amount to much. That's sad to hear this guy of greatness, this guy who had the promises of God and whom through him the 12 tribes of Israel came, that just disappointed. And I believe it was because he lived so much for himself. In verse 10, Jacob blessed Pharaoh. He went out from before Pharaoh. And Joseph situated his father and his brothers and gave them possession in the land of Egypt, in the best land, in the land of Ramses, as Pharaoh had commanded. And then Joseph provided his father, his brothers, and all of his father's household with bread according to the number of their families. And now there was no bread in all the land, for the famine was very severe, so that the land of Egypt and the land of Canaan languished because of the famine. And Joseph gathered up all the money that was found in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan for the grain which they bought. And Joseph brought the money to Pharaoh's house. So it's that supply and demand thing now. He's the only guy around that has anything. And so everybody around's coming to him and he's getting very wealthy. But notice, Joseph is not a guy that is personally benefiting from this. He's giving the money to Pharaoh. And I like that because just again, it speaks of the integrity of Joseph. It speaks of this guy that was just not living for himself. But I mean, he could have easily skimmed off the top and demanded more. There's so much he could have did. But again, he wasn't a guy that was in it for himself. He was a pilgrim. He was passing through. In verse 15, so when the money failed in the land of Egypt and in the land of Canaan, all the Egyptians came to Joseph and said, "Give us bread, for why should we die in your presence? For the money has failed." What have we been saying that Joseph is a type of, a picture of? Christ, right. Notice the famine in the land. Notice all the people going to him to find relief. That's just a great picture of the world, the emptiness of the world, and finally going to Christ to get fed the bread of life, that he would feed us spiritually. It's a really neat picture. I like that, for the money has failed. Then Joseph said, "Give your livestock and I will give you bread for your livestock if the money is gone." So it's sort of getting real desperate. You know, first they had money, they'd come to him with money, and then the money had run out. Now they're going to come to him with their livestock, and it gets worse. In verse 17, so they brought their livestock to Joseph, and Joseph gave them bread in exchange for their horses, the flocks, the cattle of the herds, and for the donkeys. Thus he fed them with bread in exchange for their livestock that year. And so Pharaoh and the land of Egypt is getting very, very wealthy. When that year had ended, they came to him the next year and said to him, "We will not hide from my lord that our money is gone. My lord also has our herds of livestock. There is nothing left in the sight of my lord but our bodies and our lands. Why should we die before your eyes, both we and our land? Buy us and our land for bread, and we and our land will be servants of Pharaoh. Give us seed that we may live and not die, that the land may not be desolate." Then Joseph bought all the land of Egypt for Pharaoh, for every man of the Egyptians sold his field because of the famine that was so severe upon them. So the land became Pharaoh. So now it's going down to the land. And notice here too, it's easy for us to sit back, and I think most of us put ourselves in the position of Joseph because we live in a land of prosperity. But boy, that could all disappear so fast. That could just be gone in a second if conditions are right. Many places of the world are experiencing famine, experiencing hardships that the person, an individual, can do nothing about. It was like that in the Depression. Things were going well and the stock market has changed, and all of a sudden people went from the penthouse to the doghouse. And it just shows you how much God's in control, and it shows us how much we should be thankful and not be prideful about the things that we have, because all that we have comes from the hand of God. And that could all be gone in a second. All be gone in a second. Life as we know it could be gone in a second. And think about that. Things could, the people facing that tsunami, life as they know it in one moment completely changed. Their family's gone, their job's gone, their money gone, their town gone, their grocery store gone, their bank, everything just like that. And same could happen for us. And so if we're a type of people, though, that are God's people and love God, then we should say He's enough. He's all we need. He's our exceedingly great reward. And who knows what's going to happen? We can't predict the future. But we do know that God's will is perfect, and that what He does is perfect. And as long as we're trusting in Him and walking with Him, we're pilgrims, doesn't matter what happens in this world, because we're God's. And so we just need to be a little humble, I think, about what we have, and realize that that could be gone at any second. And it's reality. I mean, the Depression, that, you know, that was not long ago, that everything changed. The whole landscape of people's life changed in that one moment. And we've been pretty blessed. This generation, we haven't really seen much war, like the world wars. We haven't seen a depression. And we've seen mostly, you know, good times and good things. And we haven't had war on our land and our territory. Imagine how much of a blessing that is, that we don't have war going on down the street, that we don't have to fear for our children walking down the street and people walking around with AK-47s and missile launchers. And we don't see people live like that in many parts of the world. That's how they live, and we don't have to live like that. Let's thank God for that. Verse 21, as for the people, He moved them into the cities from one end of the borders of Egypt to the other end. Only the land of the priests He did not buy, for the priests had rations allotted to them by Pharaoh, and they ate their rations which Pharaoh gave them. Therefore, they did not sell their lands. So the priests, those were the tribe of Levi. That's why I wear Levi's up here. And they were people that they never had land themselves that was given to them. Their land was always just to be occupied, but not theirs to own. And they didn't have to pay tithes or pay taxes either. In verse 23, Joseph said to the people, "Indeed, I have bought you and your land this day for Pharaoh. Look, here is the seed for you, and you shall sow the land. And it shall come to pass in the harvest that you shall give one-fifth to Pharaoh, four-fifths shall be your own, as seed for the field and for your food, for those of your households, and as food for your little ones." And so they said, "You have saved our lives. Let us find favor in the sight of my Lord, and we will be Pharaoh's servants." And Joseph made it a law over the land of Egypt to this day that Pharaoh should have one-fifth, except for the land of the priests only, which did not become Pharaoh's. And so now, you see just the wisdom of Joseph, this godly wisdom. He institutes and sets up this income tax that makes it good for everybody. He gives these people seed, and they develop it and raise it, and to support the land and to support the government, then they give 20%. Well, don't you wish taxes were 20% now? That'd be nice, wouldn't it? But you'd think the government should be able to run on about 20%, but apparently not. And so Israel, in verse 27, he dwelt in the land of Egypt, the country of Goshen, and they had possessions there and grew and multiplied exceedingly. And Jacob lived in the land of Egypt 17 years. So the length of Jacob's life was 147 years. So Jacob had 17 more years than from the time he thought he was going to die. When the time drew near that Israel must die, he called his son Joseph and said to him, "Now if I have found favor in your sight, please put your hand under my thigh and deal kindly and truly with me. Please do not bury me in Egypt." And here we see this sort of strange tradition that we saw a little earlier. When they'd make a deal, they'd put their hands underneath their thighs, and sort of, I guess that was their handshake or something, but they'd put their hands under their thighs as a sort of a sealing the deal kind of thing, but I don't know about that. But again, but in verse 30, "Let me lie with my fathers. You shall carry me out of Egypt and bury me in the burial place." And he said, "I will do as you have said." So Joseph's like, "Yeah, I'll bury you back in the land of Canaan where you came." Jacob was very concerned about that, or Israel is very concerned that he'd be buried there. And a lot of that is the thinking was that they would be resurrected back when Jesus' kingdom, or I'm sorry, God's kingdom at that time would be set up on earth. They wanted to be in their promised land when they are resurrected. But it doesn't seem like Jacob really had a lot of confidence in Joseph. He says in verse 31, "Then he said to him, 'Swear to me,' and he swore to him. So Israel bowed himself on the head of the bed." And there we see the fulfillment of that prophecy, of that dream that Joseph had, that his brothers would bow down and his father now would bow down before him. And so let's continue on. Let's see, we're not going to get all the way through, obviously, but let's get as far as we can. Verse 1 of chapter 48, "It came to pass after these things that Joseph was told, 'Indeed, your father is sick.' And he took with him his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim. And Jacob was told, 'Look, your son Joseph is coming to you.' And Israel strengthened himself and sat up on the bed. And Jacob said to Joseph, 'God Almighty appeared to me at Luz in the land of Canaan, and he blessed me. And he said to me, Behold, I will make you fruitful and multiply you.'" That's the Abrahamic covenant passed on to Isaac, passed on to Jacob, passed on to Joseph. Again, in verse 4, he said to me, "Behold, I'll make you fruitful and multiply you. I make you a multitude of people and give you this land to your descendants after you as an everlasting possession. And now your two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, who were born to you in the land of Egypt before I came to you in Egypt, they are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine." So Jacob wanted Joseph's first two sons to sort of be more his. So kind of a replacement of Reuben and Simeon, who were sinful. You remember that whole story of Shechem and how they had the men of Shechem circumcised and then they slaughtered them all. Well, it's sort of a removal of them from that promised line, Reuben and Simeon. In verse 6, "Your offspring, whom you beget after them, shall be yours. They will be called by the name of their brothers in their inheritance. But as for me, when I came from Padan, Rachel died beside me in the land of Canaan on the way, when there was but a little distance to go to Ephrath, and I buried her there on the way to Ephrath," that is Bethlehem. "Then Israel saw Joseph's sons and said, 'Whose are these?'" This is the first time that Israel or Jacob is seeing his grandkids. And Joseph, from Joseph, and Joseph said to his father, "They are my sons, whom God has given me in this place." And he said, "Please bring them to me, and I will bless them." The eyes of Israel were dim with age, and so that he could not see. So the same thing that happened to his dad, Isaac, his eyes were messed up. And then you remember the whole Esau and Jacob, and that blessing got stolen, or the birthright. Jacob stole it from Esau. You remember that. But here we see now Jacob having problems with his eyes. And some people think that that was sort of a problem in that area because of the sun was so intense. And they probably didn't have sunglasses or anything like that. And so they think maybe that was a problem in that area because of that. I don't know. So he's going to bless the grandkids now. But he couldn't see. Jacob couldn't see very well. So Joseph, in verse 10, he brought them near to him. He kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, "I had not thought to see your face, but in fact God has shown me your offspring." So it's like, it's better. I didn't even think I was going to see you, and now I see you, but now I'm seeing your kids also. God is good. Joseph, in verse 12, he brought them from beside his knees, and he bowed down with his face to the earth. Joseph took them both, Ephraim with his right hand toward Israel's left hand, and Manasseh with his left hand towards Israel's right hand, and he brought them near to him. So he was trying to line them up for the blessing, so that the older son would get the blessing from the right hand, and the younger son would get the blessing from the left hand, because the right hand would be the premier blessing. That would be the firstborn blessing, the better blessing. In verse 14, Israel stretched out his right hand. He laid it on Ephraim's head, who is the younger, and his left hand on Manasseh's head, guiding his hands knowingly, for Manasseh was the firstborn. So he crossed it up. He kind of crossed his arms to bless them the way he wanted to bless them. And again, that's what happened. The younger took the blessing of the older with Jacob. And now Joseph's trying to line them up for the right blessing. Their dad can't see good. And obviously their dad had some foresight and knowledge, because he crossed his hands to bless them. So the one that was supposed to get the better blessing was getting the lesser with the left hand. So he's crossing his arms, blessing them. In verse 15, and he blessed Joseph and he said, God, notice this blessing too. This shows the real change in Israel or Jacob before his death. God, before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked. The God who has fed me. Notice he's giving God all the credit now. The God who has fed me all my life, long to this day. How great to recognize this, guys, right now, before we're on our deathbed, before we fight against God and struggle. We see this and realize it's the God who has fed us, the God who has been before us all of our lives to this day. In verse 16, the angel who has redeemed me from evil, bless the lads, let my name be upon them, and the name of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, and let them grow into a multitude in the midst of the earth. Well, let's just stop there. And before we close, I want to just look at the New Testament commentary on that verse. Hebrews chapter 11. We're going to finish with that. Thanks to you, I know exactly what time it is. You all can thank Hugh for the clock in the back. I used to have an excuse. Now I don't. Hebrews 11, chapter 21. This is pretty much the last great, you know, real event that we see this Jacob doing. And just a neat character study. If you want to just look at all the verses that relate to Jacob and just put them all together and just look at his life. If you have a good Bible program, you can do that. Just take the verses that relate to Jacob and paste them in order. Take all the other stuff out and just the ones relating to him. It's just a really neat character study. But Hebrews chapter 11, verse 21, I'll read it for you. By faith, Jacob, big thing there. By faith, he did this. Jacob, now Israel, he's come full circle. He's blessing them by faith. He's now trusting in the Lord. But it sure took him a long time to get there, didn't it? Man, if we can just read his life and look at his life and realize, let's do this now. Let's not waste our years not trusting and not having faith. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of the sons of Joseph. And he worshipped, notice this, leaning on the top of his staff. That is so good. What does that represent? It represents that his hip socket got messed up and then he had to lean on God every step of the way. And as he's giving them this great blessing, blessing the grandkids, making the form of the cross as he's doing it, giving the blessing, the bigger one, to the younger and not the older. And he's doing it by faith. And it's all because this picture of him leaning on the staff, him leaning on God. And when it all is said and done, you take all the pages of this Bible, and it can just be all summed up by trust in the Lord. That's it. Nothing else. Just trust in the Lord. And I believe that the whole Bible is just getting us to try to understand who God is and trying to get us to the point that we can just absolutely trust Him all the days of our life. So with that, let's pray as we stand. Father, we thank You, Lord, that we can just come and look at Your Word and look at Your truths. And Lord, that these words that You've given us, they give us life, Lord. And we thank You that You've recorded them for us. I pray that we would just hunger and thirst for them. I pray, Lord, that You'd write them on our hearts. And I pray as we go, You'd continue to minister Your Word, Your Scriptures, Lord, to us, reminding us of Your goodness and Your grace, and hopefully, Lord, getting us to the place where we just trust You and that's it, nothing else. Help us, God, to fully surrender our lives to You. And where shall we go, Lord? You have the words of eternal life. And so, Lord, I pray for this group, this congregation, this body, God, that we'd be a body surrendered to You, Lord. Surrendered to Your grace and Your mercy and Your love. For You, God, You alone are good.